We're in Luke chapter 22, picking up where we left off last time. We're beginning to read at verse 24, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 38. Again, this is the same scene that we looked at earlier in John, but this is Luke's description of some of the other things that happened. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. No, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as one who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has money, a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, earlier in the gospel, as we said last week, Luke reminds us that Jesus has defined this whole section for us as he comes into Jerusalem for the last time. In Luke 9:31, he described it as his exodus, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And so he's setting this in the context of what people would have remembered about the first exodus, but he's also defining the first exodus as really the picture of his exodus, which would be the real exodus, the complete exodus, which would do in reality and spiritually what the first exodus accomplished physically and politically for the people in delivering them from Egypt. And this exodus was going to be based on a new covenant, a better covenant, one that was based not on the faithfulness of people who couldn't be faithful, but on his own personal faithfulness. That Jesus in his humanity would hold up the human end of the covenant. And so it accomplishes what the original covenant promised but failed to accomplish on the basis of Israel's sin. All of that we looked at last time. And now Luke seems to shift to something very, very personal. The interaction between Jesus and the disciples themselves. And as I was thinking about this, I said, why is he doing that? You know, there's so much he could have said. He could have given us, you know, a repetition of what John said, but I think he feels he doesn't need to do that. Or he wants to focus on the disciples' behavior. And in many ways, if you look at the original Exodus, what strikes you in the big picture is the faithfulness of God and the utter unworthiness of the people. The people who are called to be his people, in spite of what they're like, not because of what they're like. And in a sense, on a much smaller scale, you see exactly the same thing here. Our Jesus' disciples going to be made of spiritually sterner stuff? Will they be able in themselves to stand up and not fall? Well, as we see, we're very quickly reminded that they're not made of different spiritual material. If they're going to be blessed by the covenant blessings of this new Exodus, it's going to have to be by grace. They're not going to be able to earn it any more than the original Israelites did. And in the conversations that we read there, and I'm going to look at now, we see this is painfully obvious. They're very self-centered. They're very proud. They're totally, and Peter, as usual, I suppose, encapsulates this, they're totally underestimating their tendency to sin, their inevitability of sinning. And they need to be reminded of the fact that all the privileges that they have, and he outlines them, are of grace. They are who they are as the people of God simply because of their relationship with Jesus. And so are we. That's the big takeaway from the message this morning. And it's broken into three sections. If you look at verses 24 to verse 30, Jesus deals with the issue of real greatness. What is real greatness? Well, it starts off when we look at the nature of the problem. And the nature of the problem is thrown in his face by the disciples arguing among themselves which of them is the greatest. Now, it would be tantalizing to know if this happened before or after the washing of the feet, which John details for us so wonderfully. But the idea was, which of them would be recognized or acknowledged, presumably by Jesus, as the greatest? You know, his right-hand man, as it were, in the kingdom. So that everybody else then would have to recognize them as the greatest. And it's as though self and self-image and self-worth and self-righteousness and self-everything is thrusting its way through when they're in the very presence of selflessness incarnate. The one who Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, even though he was equal with God, did not count it as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, became of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and he did it literally for them there. And he was about to go so much further, humbled himself, became obedient, even to death and even to the death of the cross. And as all of this is unfolding, you're saying, well, Lord, you've got to tell us who's the best guy here. How do you cope with that? I think I just have to leave the room and cool down. But Jesus begins to talk to them. And he begins to reflect back to them in verse 25, the model that they're patterning to each other and before him. Where did they get this from? Well, it is literally worldly. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Now, it's interesting for us to look at this, but would it be more than interesting for them? Because it wasn't an empty idea. They were some of the ones over whom the kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship. They hadn't got their own king. Well, they had. He was actually there with them, but nobody else recognized him. Caesar was their king. And Pilate was his governor. And Herod was his puppet regional king. And they resented it. And they were crippled with heavy taxation because of it. They were humiliated by it. And that was exactly the same attitude that they were portraying to each other. And so Jesus says to them in verse 26, but not so among you. Look at what you're like. Basically, he said, you're acting like pagans. You're acting like Gentiles. And there's a double emphasis here, if you look at it, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And this pattern, by the way, is taken up by the apostolic writers, particularly Paul, where he says, you know, put off the wrong way of thinking, the wrong attitude, and the wrong behavior, and put on the right. But here we see it originating with Jesus. Look at the Gentiles. Look at how they behave. You don't have to look far. They've colonized you. This is what it looks like, the Roman Empire. That's typical of people who don't know God. Don't be like that. On the contrary. And so the attitudes of this worldly system of hierarchical power and deference is not the role model for relationships among Christians. And isn't it terrible when churches and professing Christians actually institute then a hierarchical model among themselves of relationship based on this Roman political system? It's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus doesn't just say, well, don't be like that. He gives the positive instruction, an example of what our relationships should look like. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Well, the younger son in the house was the one who really wasn't deferred to, but had to defer to the older brother. That's why, for example, in the prodigal son, the younger son says, give me what's mine and I'm out of here. He who governs as one who serves. And so much of the rest of the New Testament repeats and develops this idea classically, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, and so on. We looked at it earlier. But before Paul penned those words, Jesus has modeled it to them. And so he asks them a question in verse 27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? And either shortly before this or shortly after this, he steps down from the table and serves them in the most humble way possible by washing their feet. I probably think it was before this, because I think this, what Luke is recording here, is meant to trigger in their minds what has happened a few minutes beforehand. So we don't just have a wonderful idea of what this might look like. Jesus shows what it looks like in washing their feet. He who is the highest, the King of Kings, the King Eternal, the Lord of Lords, takes the role, which is not just the role of any servant, but the lowest servant in the house. When the guests came in, would stoop down and wash the dirt and dust off their feet so that they could enjoy their meal. And that's what Jesus is doing, isn't he? And if you think of the interplay between this and what John records for us when he comes to Peter, you're not going to wash my feet. No way, no way, that's not going to happen. And Jesus confronts him with the fact, if I don't wash you, you can have no part with me. It's a very gentle but firm reminder that, Peter, you're being self-righteous. You don't want your feet washed by me, but you actually need to have your feet washed by me. The Lord, the one whom even the wind and the waves obey, the one who a few days before this they had seen command death to leave the body of Lazarus, and Lazarus came out of the tomb alive, washed their feet, and says, you have an example now of what I'm talking about. That's how you ought to relate to each other. And then he reminds them in the last three verses of this section, verses 28 to 30, where their true greatness and where our true greatness lies. It's not in being counted something in this world, but having a guaranteed place at his side in the world to come. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. They'd spent 3 years with him. It's interesting, by the way, how he focuses in this, not on their many failures over those 3 years. That would have been a very long conversation. But he focuses on the big picture, that they have actually stuck with him. He focuses, as I put it here in my notes, on their faith, not on their failures. What an encouragement that God looks on us and focuses on our faith and not our failures. As he describes the last 3 years, he says, you have continued with me. You've stuck with me. If I was him, I would say, you know, I've stuck with you. Despite all your failures, I've stuck with you. But he actually focuses on the fact that they've stuck with him. They're not going to stick with him much longer, by the way. But he doesn't mention that. What a picture of grace. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. It's Jesus to give, and he gives it to them. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's that Exodus imagery again. Don't you think he knows that they're going to leave? Of course he does. He confronts Peter with it in a few moments. They'll run away. They'll deny him. Judas has gone out to sell him. But Jesus focuses not on their failures, as I say, but on their faith in him. This relationship is based not on who they are, but on who he is. Not on their ability to stay with him, but the fact that they've trusted him. And it's who he is, and their trust in him and who he is and what he's going to do, even though they don't even understand what he's going to do, that's going to carry them through. I'd say it's a picture of grace. And so he focuses them on what they're going to receive through him rather than what they're trying to grasp onto now, what the world thinks of them, what other people think of them, even what they think of each other. You are going to share my rule and reign, he says, and you will sit on 12 tribes, judging 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be exalted to the position of their illustrious forefathers, the 12 sons of Jacob. That wonderful picture taken from Daniel's prophecy, we read it last week. That picture which Jesus repeats when he's talking to the church there at Laodicea in Revelation 3. He overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne. But then in the next section, verses 31 to 34, you have confronting Peter with his denial. It's a double denial, isn't it? Because he's denying that he's going to deny Jesus. And it's as though all the faults that Jesus has been overlooking and that they are denying, suddenly we see them all come to the fore in Peter. How does the conversation start? Well, it starts by Jesus summarizing what's going to happen in Peter's life over the next few weeks. He's going to be weak. He's going to, when the time comes, he's going to deny Jesus. But Jesus is going to continue praying for him. And his faith will not fail. What a wonderful picture of saving faith here. That saving faith doesn't fail because of the depths of our moral failure or our paradise or our lack of being what we should be. Peter's faith in Jesus, because it's faith in Jesus, is bigger and stronger than Peter's failure. By the time this process is over, Peter will have zero faith in Peter and just total faith in Jesus. He finally encourages Peter that when he is returned, when he repents, when he comes back, in his humble, restored state, he will be a blessing to his brothers and sisters. And all of it goes over Peter's head. The only thing Peter gets in all of that is that Jesus is gently reminding him that he is going to fail, but that's not going to be the full story. None of that he gets. All he gets is that Jesus is telling him he's going to fail. Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And no doubt he meant it. You see, Jesus was outlining, indeed prophesying, what was going to happen to him. But Peter like we do so often, is trying to justify himself. Lord, I would never fail you in that way. Others might, I think one of the other gospels says, others might deny you, but I never will. But notice Jesus is still committed to Peter, not because of who Peter is, it's in spite of his attitude and his behavior. But Jesus is committed to him all the way. And as we leave this section, we remind ourselves that he's committed to us on exactly the same basis. Not on what we think of ourselves, not on how good we think we will serve him, not how we will stand regardless of what happens. Earlier on in John's Gospel, he reminded them, he says, without me, you can do nothing. And I wonder, when he was saying that, was it round about the same time that he later on confronted Peter, as Luke records it here, with a very personal example of that? Peter, in his own strength, folded. He was nothing to what he thought he would be. And yet, Jesus, because his relationship with Peter is on the basis of grace, not on the basis of works, he's able to say to him, I have prayed for you. Your faith ultimately will not fail. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And finally, you have that strange section. At least it's strange when you begin to read it in verses 35 to 38. He starts talking about money bags and garments and swords. And you get the impression that the disciples are totally confused. And I think they are. Because he cuts them off. After they say, well, we have two swords here, he says, it is enough. But he is trying to get something across to them, something that they will remember later on when the Holy Spirit comes to them. He starts off by focusing them on the past, on those times during their ministry with him, when he was still with them, and he sent them out. When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And he knows, he's not asking this as some sort of random question. He knows what's going through their minds. How, Jesus is telling us he's going to go, how in the world can we possibly go on without him? And so he's doing two things here. First of all, he's bringing their minds to the past. When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? I think he's trying to link in their minds two key concepts here. If I'm sending you out, I will take care of you. And so he goes for that extreme example when he'd sent them out two by two and told them not to take anything but to trust in God and to trust in the people among whom they were sent to take care of them. And it worked. They came back, if you remember, rejoicing. And it seems to me that what he's trying to get across to them here, and I think what he's trying to get across to us as well, is that we can easily forget how God has wonderfully provided for us in the past, especially in those times when we have been sent out to serve him, in circumstances over which we had no control. But now when we're looking at a situation where we just can't get our minds around it. How am I going to get through this situation? Never mind serve God in it. Never mind glorify God in it. We forget that the God who was with us in the past is the same God who's with us in the future. He doesn't change. He says, behold, I am the Lord. I do not change. The writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When I sent you out in the past, did you lack anything? No, Lord, we didn't lack anything. But now the circumstances are going to be different. He's going to no longer be physically with them. That's all that's consuming them at the moment. They've heard him said, and John records it, it's better for you that I go, for if I do not go, the Spirit, the Comforter, cannot come. And when he comes, he will teach you all things. He will bring to mind the things that I've told you and so on and so forth. But none of that means anything to them now. But it'll mean everything to them when it happens. And this same Peter, who can do nothing without him now, in a few weeks will boldly stand up and confront all of Jerusalem with the fact that they've crucified the Messiah. How could such a thing be? Because in the circumstances, the God who in Jesus was with them now, in the Spirit, will be in them when that time comes. The overall point seems to be, look, there's a reason that I have to go. For I say to you that that which was written must still be accomplished in me. And he quotes from Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end, or have come to the point of fulfillment. This is why I have come into the world. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. And his departure, which they see as a leaving of them, is a fulfillment of the scripture. It's God's will being accomplished. And specifically, it's God's will being accomplished for them. And just as his instructions previously could be trusted, so they must hear and heed him now. Now, it's likely, although they didn't understand it, that he's not advocating the use of literal swords, because when Peter takes up the sword to defend him in the garden, he says, put away your sword. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. I think he's talking about spiritual preparedness. And above all, the spiritual preparedness that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, you know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Therefore, gird yourself with the whole armor of God. You know, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The battles that they're going to face from now on, he will be physically with them, but he will be spiritually with them. And they'll have to adjust to these new circumstances. And what about us? You know, whenever God takes us through one set of circumstances, you know, we learn that lesson, hopefully. But we kind of feel comfortable in those circumstances then. But when circumstances drastically change, we say, well, everything has changed. Only the unimportant stuff. The important things don't change. God doesn't change. Jesus doesn't change. His Spirit doesn't change. And so the challenge for them is going to be to focus on the things that do not change. So in conclusion then, Jesus was facing death for these men, death for us too, in obedience to the Father, in conformity to the Scripture. And even as it's happening, even as this wonderful act of grace and mercy is unfolding, we're reminded that they and we don't deserve it. But if we deserved it, the irony is he wouldn't need to do it. He dies not because we deserve him, but because we don't deserve him. And that's how God demonstrates ultimately that he is love of the infinite degree and quality. Herein is love. Not that we love God, John says, but that he first loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, literally the sacrifice that takes away our sins. Secondly, Satan then and now wants Jesus' disciples to focus on themselves. Look at me. Look at my ministry. I will never let the Lord down. The gospel focuses on our unworthiness and on the supreme worthiness of Jesus on our behalf. And yes, we shouldn't want to let the Lord down. But the way to let the Lord down, not to let the Lord down, isn't keep him telling him you won't let him down. It's to realize that apart from him you will, and to trust in him completely. Thirdly, Jesus assures us, as he did Peter, that he knows us better than we know ourselves. That can be uncomfortable in the beginning, but ultimately it's very comforting. Peter, you will fail me. I won't fail you. And because I won't fail you, you're going to come back. And when you come back, I'm going to use you wonderfully. He remains committed to us in grace. Last but not least, he who has been faithful to us and used us in the past will do so in the future. We need to be careful to listen to what he's saying to us and trust him and not ourselves. Amen.